Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
If you have your copy of the Word of God, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. Remember, this whole chapter is a unit, but we felt like because it had two narratives in it, that it was important to spend time looking at each one in its own right. I'd like to set the stage this morning by reading to you a portion of John Wesley's diary. I stumbled across it a few years ago. And though Wesley did not have the tightest doctrine, and both of his friends, Whitfield and Edwards, tried to shore him up in this area, nevertheless, he did faithfully preach the gospel, and he did so amid much opposition. And here are his private thoughts. This is dating back to the early 1700s. Sunday, May 5th, morning, preached at St. Anne's, was asked not to come back anymore. Sunday, p.m., same day. Preached at St. John's. Deacon said, get out and stay out. Following week, Sunday morning, May 12th, preached at St. Jude's. Can't go back there either. Sunday, May 19th, morning, preached at St. somebody else's. Deacons called a special meeting, said I couldn't return. Sunday p.m., May 19th, preached on the street, kicked off the street. May 26th, Sunday morning, preached in a meadow, chased out of the meadow as a bull was turned loose during service. June 2nd, can you just hear the tone going down and down? Sunday morning, June 2nd, preached out at the edge of town, kicked off the highway. Sunday night, June 2nd, same day, preached that afternoon in a pasture. 10,000 people came out to hear me. Often what the adversary does to destroy God's kingdom, God uses to advance it. Often what the adversary uses as a tool to destroy God's kingdom, God uses that very tool to turn it on its head and advance it. And it is this very opposition that caused both Wesley and Whitfield to take the gospel to the common folk. Kicked out of St. Jude's church, kicked out of St. John's church, kicked out of St. somebody else's church. Why? Because they were high church. And Wesley and Whitfield were both preaching to the heart. They were reaching the common folk. But God said, you know what? In order to reach the common folk, I got to run you out of some of these stodgy old churches. Whitfield talked about preaching to the coal miners in Wales and relates seeing the white trails on their black faces that the tears left being impacted by the gospel. Coal miners who often didn't darken the door of a church. No, often what the adversary does to destroy God's church, God uses that very thing to advance it. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Father, I pray that you would quiet our hearts this morning. We are so very, very thankful for the open doors of gospel opportunity, and we pray that it would not stop with our Spanish-speaking brothers and sisters in Christ. But within our area of influence, you would help us to reach every culture, not letting language be the barrier. You would help us to reach every social status, not letting what we're used to be the barrier, but that we would knock down our own areas and hurdles of comfort, and we would preach the gospel to a lost and dying world. Father, would you give us such a passion for the lost, realizing that the only difference between us and them is the fact that the Holy Spirit changed our hearts that there was nothing within us by which you chose to set your affection upon us. In fact, you have chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Paul said that it was for this very reason, as the chief of all sinners, that he was chosen to display the riches of God's grace. Father, may this doctrine fuel our desire for evangelism, realizing that evangelism is just the first part of discipleship. And as you equip us with these Old Testament narratives, help us to realize sometimes even the fear of man in our own selves. Those who have repented of our sin and placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, those who have had the fear of God and yet oftentimes default to the fear of man. There's no question that from reading this diary that it was easy for Wesley to get down and be discouraged and to care what people thought. But he pressed on, realizing that he served an audience of one, that the kingdom he was building was yours and not ours. And as you, day by day, broke him down further and further into greater dependence upon him, upon you, then it helped him to realize that he was only strong when he was weak. Father, I pray the same could be said for us, that our dependence would be upon you, that our strength would be in you, that we would not be daunted by the potentials that boldness brings, but that we would simply open our mouth and share the good news. That like David, we would be consumed with your honor. Transform us by your word. We thank you so much for this narrative. We thank you for the authoritative, inerrant, inspired, comforting word of God. Change us this morning. Shape us. Use us. And may we not be daunted by the flaming arrows of the evil one. You have promised us, Lord, that you who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Complete us, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Let me briefly recap the last few weeks, and let's see if we don't see a pattern developing. Think about chapter 16 for just a moment. I'm going to kind of give you a description of what was going on, and then I'm going to just relate again the timeless truth. And let's see if these verses don't seem to crescendo towards the chorus, the theme of the book. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 13, we see David's anointing. Our timeless truth was God sees not as man sees, but rather looks at the what? Now, come on, I'm going to need some real feedback this morning. It's wet and rainy outside. So let's pretend you come from a background where it's okay to talk back to the preacher in a positive sense, okay?
Amen.
All right. That's the way it was growing up in Green Bay, Wisconsin, right?
Preach it.
Preach it, brother. Can I get a witness? That's another one. That's okay. That's probably beyond what we can handle right now, but I'm okay with this, okay? God sees not as man sees, but rather looks at the what?
Heart.
Heart, yeah. Second part of that chapter, we see David's music gig, okay? He becomes music therapy for a moody king. God rejects those who rejects him, but enables and directs those whose what? Hearts are devoted to him. Chapter 17, we see the battle between David and Goliath. His kingdom advances with God honoring what? Hearts rather than strength and stature. And then in chapter 18 last week, we see that David covenants with Jonathan and he responds to the Lord's anointed by bowing the knee and by actually abdicating his throne, giving him his bow and his sword and his royal robe, and says, I'm not going to be king, you're going to be king. You're not going to bow to me, I'm going to bow to you. And our timeless truth was God's choice for a king. That people respond in one of two ways. They either recognize him or they reject him. They either align themselves with him or they start to push back with very self-protective measures. They either say, I'm going to build your kingdom, or they say, boy, you're a threat to my kingdom. Those who recognize God's choice for a king bow the knee and rejoice. But those who reject him, meaning Saul, react in self-protective ways. What's the chorus? What's the theme of the book? God is establishing his kingdom with his king by his word. It should sound a whole lot like our series in Acts, shouldn't it? Okay? The building of his church with his witnesses by his word. What do we have in the Old Testament? God is establishing his kingdom from the dark days of the judges. He's establishing his kingdom, but he's not doing it the way the people want. Tall Saul's not going to do it. He's going to do it with his king. And he's going to call upon his people to honor his king. A man after his own heart. And remember, it was also in chapter 16 that we saw that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David when he was anointed and was with him all the days of his life. But that it departed from Saul in the very next verse. And that's the setting of chapter 18 as it continues to crescendo, as conflict increases and it comes to a climax. And it's going to be a very short time before David is on the run. There are three phrases that you will hear over and over again in this text, and you might want to write these down because it'll help give you a sense as to what's going on. Remember, this is the same basic theme as the first part of chapter 18, but we're going to look at it in a little different light. If last week we focused on the responses to the anointed king, this week we're going to focus specifically on Saul's adversarial response to the anointed king. Remember, Saul's driven by what? Fear. He's got a heart of fear. There's only two ways to live, right? That's our gospel presentation. Fear of man or fear of God. All unbelievers in the world, however many there are, 6 billion unbelievers, whatever it is, live by fear of man. I don't care what world religion it is. Hinduism, Buddhism, atheism, it makes no difference. They live by fear of man. Only those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ live by fear of God. How do we know that? Book of 1 Corinthians tells us that the natural man is not able to understand the higher things of God. But when God reaches down and takes out that heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh and causes the scales to fall from your eyes and gives you the gift of faith and repentance, there's a shift in allegiance. There is repentance. There is a turning from building your own kingdom and being afraid of man and trying to protect yourself to building God's kingdom. It is a divine gift. So there are only two ways to live. So I want you to think about these phrases we see over and over again in relation to Saul's adversarial response to David, the Lord's anointed. One is, the Lord is with David. The Lord is with David. We see it over and over again. And as a result, Saul is afraid of him. That's good timing, isn't it? Saul is afraid of him, and the people favor him. Okay, so same sort of theme. The Lord is with David. Saul is afraid of him, fear of man, and the people love him. Three divisions will guide our time. You've got the notes there. 1 and 3 play upon those three phrases. The Lord is with David, resulting in Saul's fear and the people's favor. You got the first point down? You're going to have the third one. Look at the third point. The Lord is with David, resulting in increased fear and favor from the people. Our middle one is where we see a shift. Saul's fear drives him to conspire against the Lord's anointed. Let's look at the first one. The Lord is with David, resulting in Saul's fear and the people's favor. Verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as his commander of 1,000. And he went out and he came in before the people. Well, obviously the quote, bipolar, manic depressive, spear throwing plan did not work. So now we're on to plan B. He switches tactics and he decides that if this guy's getting popular, surely it's because he's visible. Remember, he's got court privileges. When he went from being just part-time adjunct court musician to full-time, he had access to Saul's court. So he was always around, and Saul's sitting there on his throne, and he's realizing, why are they always looking at David? Why is everyone always hanging out with David? Why do they want to be near David? And of course, already he's paranoid, so he sees everything in a very bright light. There are no grays. Everything is black and white and shiny, and anything that David does, he sees the accolades from the people. So what does he do? Switches tactics and says, I got to get this guy out of here. He makes him a field commander. He's already a general in the army. He says, you know what? You need to be out patrolling the borders. You need to be out protecting us. However, if this is what he intended, to diminish his popularity, it went awry. What he didn't figure on is that every time David returns to town for a fresh set of clothes, he's bringing with him news of the latest victory and perhaps a couple of wagons of booty. Everyone can see what's going on here. And his favor increases with the people. Look at verse 14. David was prospering in all his ways. Why? For the Lord was with him. We see it again. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he what? Dreaded him. There's your number two. Verse 16. But all Israel and Judah, number three, loved David. And he went out and came in before them. We see all three of them in that verse. Now, interesting side note here, it wasn't just Judah that loved him. What's the designation there? Well, remember, Judah is sort of the southern territory. There's still a united kingdom, but the southern territory was made up of Judah and what other tribe? Come on. Benjamin. Judah and Benjamin. Two of the southern tribes, whereas the northern territory was made up of another 10 tribes. When it says all Judah and Israel loved him, that's a very unique statement. It's one thing to love your own, you know? David, he's our boy! He's from the tribe Judah, the Lion of Judah, Bethlehem. Of course, the Benjamites are going to like him too because, you know, Saul's our king. But to say that all Israel likes David, the Lord's doing a work in people's hearts. They're setting their favor upon him. To contemporize it, it would be like a certain team from New England or certain fans from New England raving about Dallas's quarterback. We love this guy. He's great. And it just doesn't make sense. But everyone likes David, except for who? Saul. And we see here that he's gone from being afraid to what's that word? He dreads him. He dreads him. If we've got a fear of man scale, it's gone up a notch. It's gone from yellow to orange. We've gone from worried to panicked. And so watch what he does in our second point. Saul's fear drives him to kill the Lord's anointed. I want us to get into Saul's head for a moment here. Remember, all of this is secret at this point. Saul hasn't shared his intentions with other folks. He's played off his spear-throwing activities as, oh, that was just me and my mood. He hasn't told anyone yet that he wants to kill David. And so we got to imagine what he's thinking as he's making these decisions and as he's moving David out from being in the court to a field commander, and now he's going to ramp it up and try to kill him. Removing him from court has just not worked. What am I going to do? I can't have this guy taking my throne. You know, it'd be great if he would just die. But he's pretty healthy. Wild beasts don't even seem to really affect him. In fact, when they attack him, they kind of come out on the worst end of it. I got an idea. Let's change the odds. Let's make things difficult. In fact, let's make this change of odds be his choice. I remember I vaguely said something about offering my daughter as a prize for anyone who would kill Goliath. Now, admittedly, I thought it would be the son of a nobleman or maybe a blue blood in his own right, but, well, I'll have to offer it to this shepherd boy. But here's what I'll do. I have no intention of actually giving him my daughter. But what I can do is make him want it so bad that he will be willing to put his life at risk. I'm going to ask him to make daily raids upon the Philistines. It's only a matter of time. Before you know it, some Philistine will be holding his head in victory. You got to realize what Saul's doing here. He's not offering his daughter as a prize. He's offering her as a carrot to get him to put his life on the line. It's a terrorist scenario. You know what I mean by that? What he's creating here is that David has to be right 100% of the time. The Philistines only have to be right once. It only takes a stray arrow or some IUD or even an infected wound without antibiotics to kill David. It could happen on any day. And if it doesn't happen today, it'll happen tomorrow. And if not tomorrow, the next day. But David has to be right 100% of the time. This is a surefire method to kill him. David. Ah, there you are, young man. Come here. Verse 17. Here's my oldest daughter, Merib. I will give her to you as a wife. Only do this. Be a valiant man and fight the Lord's battles. And then we have what's in Saul's head. My hand shall not be against him. Let the hand of the Philistines be against him. In simple terms, Saul conspires to murder him. He's just going to have it look like an accident. Side note here, someone else tries this about 20 years later and succeeds. But I'll leave that for another sermon. Well, look at the humility of David, who is filled with the Spirit, in comparison to Saul, who is filled with himself. Verse 18, David says, "Who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law?" I think he's sincere. I really do. I think he approaches things in such a way. I don't think he's naive. But I think he realizes that this is so far above him that even if Saul is trying to hurt him, he reacts with such humility. Matthew Henry, the old Puritan, has got a great quote and application for us on this one. He says, "It well becomes us, however, that God has advanced us," meaning Christians, "always to have low thoughts of ourselves. And if David thus magnified the honor of being son-in-law to the king, how shall we magnify the honor of being sons, not in law, but in grace, to the King of Kings?" Isn't that rich? Well, David agrees to it. Starts making daily raids, and yet consistently comes back with not so much as a sprained ankle. And he continues to grow in favor with the king. What's Saul going to do? Certainly he can't make this kid part of the royal family. That'd be crazy. He'd be giving up his throne right away. I can't bring him here on the inside. And yet the date's been set. Merab is going to be his wife. He shows up, he's got his best duds on, and Saul welches on the deal. He gives his daughter away to some pretty boy named Adriel. Verse 20. Let me just stop here. What's David got to be thinking? I mean, there's no doubt he was crushed here. No doubt this made him sad, maybe even angry for a moment, and yet he trusts so much in the sovereignty of God, you don't get any sense from the text that he harbors bitterness. Verse 20, Saul's going to try again. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And when they told Saul, the thing was agreeable to him. Saul thought, I will give her to him, that she may become a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. He's got another shot at killing David. That's what this is here. So Saul said to David, hey, for a second time today, you will be my son-in-law. Seriously? For a second? This guy's got chutzpah, doesn't he? I'd have cold-cocked him. For a second time today. Saul is so brazen in his trickery and hate for David, he can actually be that smug. Hey, don't worry, son. I've got another daughter. The text says that Michal has set her cap at David. Saul realizes he's got another chance not to gain a son-in-law, but to actually kill him. I still think he's got no plan to actually let David marry into the family. But there's more here. There's more here besides this disguised death sentence. Look closely. It says, quote, that she may become a snare to him, verse 21. A snare. Now, the text is not clear exactly what that is, but you get the sense that Michal is a real pill, okay? At the very least, headstrong, rebellious, and I'm going to tell you what I think it is. What is a snare, if you think about it? It's like a trap. I think of those old, you know, I'm dating myself here, but the old cartoons, you know, where you're walking through the forest and it's got that bear trap. That's a snare. That's the sense we get in Galatians 6:1. If someone is overtaken or caught in a trespass, okay? Let me tell you what I think Saul is thinking here. If it is true that she, by her very nature, can be a snare to him, in addition to him trying to kill David at the hands of the Philistines, that Michal can be a snare to him, the question is why? Well, we're going to find out very shortly that she's got an affinity for idolatry. This word snare is the same word that is used in Exodus and Deuteronomy to talk about how idolatry ensnares. Exodus 23:33. They shall not live in your land, meaning the outsiders, because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Remember how this worked out for Solomon? 1 Kings 11:4, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned against him, turned his heart away from other gods. They were a snare to him. And what we'll see here shortly is that Michal has a household idol. She uses it to deceive and disguise so that David can escape. But you're asking yourself the question, why does she have a household idol? And I think what Saul thinks here is that, first of all, he's never seen fit to stop her idolatry, and he knows it will ensnare David, because he knows what? The Lord is with David. Are you with me? So Saul has his stooges warm up to David, and he whispers in their ear, go tell David. This is what I want you to do. I want you to get him to marry Michal. And so remember, the servants of Saul like David a lot. So they come up to him and they're like talking to him privately. Hey, you know, David, I know Saul's moody, but he really does like you. He told us. I heard him talking about it. Why don't you go ahead and marry the royal princess? I mean, just think about what it would do for you, for your family status, for your career, for your social status. This is a good thing. But again, David responds in verse 23 and he says, is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? And here's where Saul lays the trap. It was not enough to just send him out of people's sight. It was not enough to get him to just do border patrols. It was not enough to get him to make daily raids. Now he's going to put a carrot in front of him that will surely kill him. Here's how it plays out. He's playing against David's good character. It's as if Saul is saying, hey, I know you're poor and don't have money. I know there's no possible way that you could marry my daughter. But hey, I like you, boy. And I want to make it so that you can maintain your own dignity and actually gain enough honor that you could marry into the family. So I don't need your money. Hey, I'm rich. But do this. Go fight the Lord's battles and get me 100 Philistine foreskins. And if you do this, when you do this, because I know you'll be able to do it, it may take you a while, then you can marry my daughter. Well, Saul knows exactly what he's doing. He's not just asking him to win another battle, which he's won so many of. He's asking him to go pick a fight. It's bad enough that David wins battle after battle with the Philistines fair and square. What do you think the Philistines are going to think of him after winning a battle if he desecrates their dead, if he humiliates their dead? Saul will surely be able to have David dead in a fortnight. His face will be on every poster in every Philistine store from Gath to Ekron. Everyone will know about him. Why? Because he has desecrated the dead of the Philistines. There'll be a prize on his head. Bounty hunters will come from everywhere to kill him. He won't be able to live, much less move around. He will become public enemy number one. Saul's got a foolproof plan. Look at our third point. The Lord is with David, resulting in increased fear for Saul and favor from the people. Verse 26, when his servants told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law. Before the days had expired, which means they set a particular time, David rose up and went, he and his men, and struck down 100, is that what it says? 200 Philistines. Then David brought their foreskins and gave them in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. So what was Saul to do? He gave Michal to him for his wife. Not just 100, 200. And David seems to not care at all about what it's going to make him look like. He seems to not care at all about what sort of danger it puts him in. He seems not to be the least bit concerned about whether Saul is conspiring against him. Why? Because he's not letting fear of man drain his energy. He's fearing God. He's consumed with the Lord's honor. He's taken every step and put one foot in front of another, walking in the Lord's will. Bill Arnold says it well. He says, everything Saul does to thwart David's rise works ironically to David's advantage. Every opportunity Saul attempts to seize for himself turns in the end as an opportunity for David. There's a reversal at every turn. Every time Saul tries to do something bad to David, God turns it to good for David. Every time he tries to build his own kingdom and fight against God's kingdom, God turns it and builds his own kingdom, God's kingdom, another step at a time. The Lord has departed from Saul, and his monarchy has become the Ichabod monarchy. Remember that word, Ichabod? No glory. Verse 28. Watch it come together. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was what? Even more afraid of David. Thus, Saul was David's enemy continually. He goes from being afraid of him to dreading him, to being more afraid of him. We go from code yellow to orange to red. Threatcon Delta. He's now truly scared to death. Even more afraid of David. I want you to think about that concept for a moment, because this is as true today as it was back then. This is what happens when you fear man instead of fearing God. I want to take the next few minutes. I want to talk to us about this. This is not only good for our own souls, but for every person you talk to out there, believer or unbeliever. That if they're not walking in the Spirit, they're fearing man instead of fearing God. It has different flavors. It looks different in different ways, but it's the same basic sin. When you fear man instead of fear God, first of all, you irrationally fear your friends. David was a friend. Remember, Saul loved him. That's what it said, chapter 16. You fear what they think. You fear what people think of you in comparison to them. You think of what their motives are. You're fearful of that. You become narcissistic and paranoid. Your emotional state is reduced, oftentimes, watch this, to the number of likes you get on your selfies. Do Christians even have a problem with this? Fear of man. Their significance rests in what people think. And as we learned last week, you will fear that which you worship and worship that which you fear. So let's build on that a little bit. If Saul fears man and not God, then he's worshiping man and not God. Who's the man he's worshiping? Self. Self, right? Did I lose this? Come on. Self. If he's worshiping self, that means he's sacrificing daily to self. What I mean by that is that means all of his energies, his worldview, the decisions he makes, everything he's thinking of goes towards worshiping and building self's kingdom. Specifically, it's done with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and in Saul's case, the boastful pride of life. That means from the time he wakes up in the morning to the time he goes to bed at night, everything revolves around how do I make myself look better and how do I get rid of anyone who makes me look bad. Now, his is elevated to such a level he's willing to kill. But the difference between hating and killing, Christ says in Matthew 5, is just it's a very small jump. It's a small hop. Saul wants to protect his position at all costs. Now watch this. What does that sacrificial worship produce? Meaning, the more he satisfies that fear, does the fear diminish? No, fear increases. It's the monster with a growing appetite. This is why John Owen talks about Romans 8:13 saying, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Think about Saul. He goes from being afraid of David. So what does he do? He removes him from his presence. Not so bad. Okay. That doesn't work. He becomes popular, more popular. He's afraid of David. He dreads him. What would be the natural next step? Well, he'd reassign him, right? Maybe as a boat commander in the Pacific or give him a desk job in Outer Mongolia. Is that what he does? No. He goes from removing him from his presence to wanting to kill him. You're like, how is that possible? Because he's been sacrificing to the God, the self-God of fear. And he's got to keep feeding that monster. And so there's more fear and efforts fail. And anxiety increases, and anger increases, and depression increases. Are you with me? And that doesn't work. So what does he do? He sends him out on raids. And that doesn't work. So what does he do? He gives him a goal and says, I want you to go out and I want you to desecrate the dead bodies of Philistines you have killed. I want you to make yourself odious to the enemy, and I want you to invite death. Fear has increased. Why? Because he has fed this God of fear with sacrifices. And yet the Lord is with him every time David comes back and he's more and more popular. I think we need to also realize that if you worship another God, lowercase g, you have set your face against Yahweh. We saw this with David and Goliath, that those who set their face against God's people set their fist against God. They're one and the same here. Often what adversaries of God's kingdom do to destroy his kingdom God uses that to advance it. This is a theme of Scripture. Genesis 50:20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. We know that that's Joseph talking to his brothers. What did his brothers do, meaning evil against him? Well, they were jealous of him, right? They were fearful of him. And yet God took that and he meant it for good. Not just taking him from a shepherd to a manager to prime minister, but to preserve a people, 2 million. That God kept his promises and built his kingdom through a covenant people. And what did he use to do that? The jealousy of 10 other brothers. Well, that's exactly what we see here. That the evil against David is actually being used for good. The kind of good that preserves his people and his promise. Why? David is going to be preserved. Hang with me here. David is going to be preserved. As David is preserved, he is exalted to the throne. As David is exalted to the throne, his line continues. And who comes from his line? The son of David, Luke 1:31. And behold, he will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him, what? Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Paul says something similar in the opening words of the book of Romans concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, watch this, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake. Peter said it this way, this Jesus whom you killed on the cross, according to the predetermined plan of God, has risen from the dead, and by grace you can be brought into right fellowship. It's a theme of Scripture that what the adversary, sometimes that's small a, sometimes that's capital A, Satan, his minions, what they mean for evil against God's kingdom, he turns and uses it against them for good. And by the way, don't we even see that in the church? Not just with Jesus Christ coming in his incarnation, not just with his atonement and resurrection, but also with the building of his church. Acts 4 and 5. We see the apostles get bold. Hey, you tell us whether it's right in the sight of God to obey you or to obey him. But I'm telling you right now, we're going to obey him. And they became more bold. And the church of Jesus Christ grew. Of course, we see that in modern day terms with China, don't we? The Communist Party continues to try to beat down the church, and yet the underground church flourishes. People become more bold in their conviction, bold in their witnessing. Often what the adversary does to destroy God's kingdom, God uses to advance it. So let's apply this. Do you find yourself fearing like Saul? I'm talking to both believers and unbelievers here. Or fearing God like David? Here's the thing. Because David feared God, he feared nothing else. Remember what was said over John Knox's grave right after he died? Here lies one who neither flattered nor feared any flesh. It's not that David didn't have circumstantial things to fear. Saul, Philistines, people who would conspire against him, Doeg the Edomite here in a couple chapters. He's got a lot of natural circumstantial things to fear. But if he fears God, who is in control of all those things, in reality, he's got nothing to fear. David was able to focus fully on the Lord's work because he spent very little energy focusing on himself. What's the worst thing that could happen to him? He could die. Yes, but if he was to die, he would be in the presence of the Lord. And he knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that he could not die a minute before his time or live a minute beyond it. What a wonderful life to be free of fear. Let me press this a little further. If Saul was driven by fear and feeding that fear increased along with anxiety and anger and eventually depression, what was David driven by? Well, we talked about it 3 weeks ago. The Lord's honor. And we said that the Lord's honor expresses itself, shows itself in trust. So if Saul is fearful, trying to control things to preserve his kingdom, David trusts God. He's driven by trust for God. If you feed fear and it grows, what happens if you feed trust? It grows. This is where I really want to encourage us. We want to just suck the marrow out of this passage here and say, hold on, we see Saul. We see the dangers here. Everyone in this room has struggled with fear at one time or another. But what is it about David? Trust is the opposite of fear. And trust expresses itself in joy. And when you make decisions based upon trust, your joy grows. Your appetite for trust grows. The more you trust, the more joy you have. You think I'm kidding? We got an entire huge book in the Bible of songs written by this guy who trusts. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Did you notice something there? The same two words we saw in chapter 18. Saul feared, Saul dreaded him. David says, who do I fear? Who do I dread? Verse 6, he says, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Metro Bible, what is true for David is true for us. If you are a believer, you are indwelt and filled with the Holy Spirit. And what the adversary means for evil, God means for our good and His glory. Nothing can snatch us out of the palm of His hand. Our salvation is secure. So rather than being fearful and feeding that fear and having it grow, what would happen if we were consumed with His honor and trusted Him? And we start to see our trust grow and our joy grow. And I can almost hear it. I'm sure there's several of you here saying, yeah, Pastor, I want that. But it is hard. And I've made a lot of sinful, fearful, self-protective decisions in my life. I don't think I can change. I have failed in this area. Maybe you feel it's impossible to be able to trust the Lord. And if that's you here today, I want to leave you with some encouragement, a story of sin and repentance. The year is 1553. Under the famous Queen Mary I, also known as Bloody Mary, English reformer Thomas Cranmer is arrested for heresy and for treason. After months in prison, being interrogated and being threatened with execution, he recants his belief in the Protestant faith. He cracks and rejects the doctrines of grace for which he had spent a lifetime in ministry. And he joins the Catholic Church. Though he had recanted several times in writing, his enemies wanted to hear it in person. They wanted to bring him before the crowds, and they wanted to hear him say it with his own lips. And so, on March 1st, 1556, at the University Church in Oxford, to an overflowed crowd, they pull him from his jail cell in his tattered clothing and his disheveled look, and they march him up towards the pulpit and place him there. The manuscript had already been approved. And as he breathes deeply, he starts to read the manuscript. And then halfway through, he goes off script. And he recants his recantations. He says, quote, "I come to the great thing that troubles my conscience more than any other thing that I ever said or did in my life, and that is setting abroad the writings contrary to the truth, which here I renounce and refuse as things written with my hand, which were contrary to the truth that I thought in my heart. And I wrote these things for fear of death and to save my own life. And to be clear, as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and antichrist with all of his false doctrine." And he recanted the recantations there. The crowd was in an uproar. The magistrates and officials grabbed him, dragged him right outside, and tied him up and proceeded to burn him at the stake. And as they lit the fire, he took his right hand, which had signed those recantations, and he said, "This is what I'm thrusting in first." And he put it into the fire. His last words were, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," quoting Stephen. "I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." His fear was no longer in man, but of God. And the joy that ensued was the kind of joy that undergirds us in the midst of any trial. And as Paul Harvey said, you know the rest of the story. That after Mary dies, England again becomes Protestant, and some of the greatest theology and writings and growth of the church comes under the Puritan influence. We sit here today primarily because of the events that happened in England. Often, what adversaries of God's kingdom do to destroy it, God uses those things to advance it. Whether we fear God or fear man really answers the question as to which kingdom we're building. Amen. Father, capture our hearts. Capture our hearts with a boldness that overflows out of a trust in you, a fear of you, a good, healthy fear, worship of you, and not fear of man. May we truly, daily, bow the knee to the Lord's anointed and rejoice in who He is. We love you and praise you. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.